Let me read to you what I said I would read to you from John 18, the first six verses. This is when Jesus was arrested. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground because he said, I am he. Or if you look in the original, he said, I am. Out of his mouth came the words essentially, I am God. I am. That's God's name in the Old Testament. And the power of that caused them to draw back and to fall to the ground. That is who Jesus is. He is the living God. And we serve him. We worship him as our God, as our King, as our Lord and Master. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. This is one of the readings that goes with the sermon today. John chapter 15 and starting at verse 9. In this you will see that Jesus starts to call his disciples his friends. Again, that theme of being able to be with God that close that you can call him your friend. Matt's going to be talking to us from Proverbs about friendship. Friendship is a beautiful thing in the Bible. When you think of David and Jonathan and their friendship, so, so close. Two men loving each other deeply. Some in the world today want to say, oh, they were gay. It's not what's going on there. It is right for human beings to be close and to love each other and look out for each other deeply. And there you have a picture of something of what comes between people who love the Lord, whose hearts beat for the Lord, and then also together they are so close. Friendship is something that God has given us as a great gift. Isn't it wonderful that we can be that close to God himself? Let me read to you from John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, let's pray together now and ask God to help us as his word is read. I'll be reading from Proverbs in just a moment, and also as his word is explained, as Matt preaches. Let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have indeed spoken to us, that when we open the scriptures on any page, there we have the words of the living God, that what was written has come there through the hands of men, but those men carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. So help us when the Bible is open not to think that we just have words, any old words, but that these are the words of the living God. Help us to be keen to listen and keen to understand what it all means. So, as it is read, help us to concentrate now, help us to take in what is said. And then as Matt speaks to us, we pray that you would help him to point out what you are saying. Help us to listen to what you are saying, as Matt, your servant, helps us to see. So we pray that he would preach clearly, that he will point us to what's actually there, and that we would walk away changed in our thinking, resolved to do differently, to live in line with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 19, and I'm going to read to you the first 11 verses. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. This is the word of God. Thank you, Matt.
Well, good evening, everyone. As Craig said, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my delight to be continuing in the book of Proverbs. Next week, we're taking a week off. Jan Bockert is going to come, who's one of our members here, is going to come and preach from Philippians, and then we're going to pop back for a couple more weeks into the book of Proverbs. So tonight, we're looking at wisdom for friendship. So as we've been doing, we've been mainly going through Proverbs based on themes, and that's what we're doing tonight. We're looking at friendship, and it's pretty straightforward. We're looking at two things tonight: the value of friendship, number one, and then number two, the characteristics of true friendship. Well, I stumbled upon a tweet the other day. Yes, I am on Twitter. Not many of you are, or you're blocking me from seeing you. But anyway, so I'm on there. I get some good stuff from there. And I came across a seemingly irrelevant and definitely somewhat irreverent tweet that I kind of felt like I had to use tonight. And I'll show it to you and you'll wonder where I'm going with it, and then I'll explain. So here it is. And if you're listening online, then you won't be able to see it, so I'll explain it to you. It's a screenshot, so value of friendship, screenshot, and here it is here. And it says, 18th century male writer makes affectionate reference to male friends, and then a 21st century progressive intellectual says, gay, which is a reference to a community meme if you're familiar with it. Now, why do I share this? Craig somewhat foreshadowed this a little earlier, that this is 100% true of my experience in reading academic, particularly academic treatments of historical friendships, particularly male friendships. The closer that the two are as friends, the more frequent, persistent and confident are the assertions that this was clearly, reading between the lines, a same-sex sexual relationship. You may have even seen the film, if you're old enough, Death at a Funeral, which has kind of popularized, again, what Craig alluded to a little earlier, the understanding of that relationship between David and Jonathan, King David and King Saul's son Jonathan, their relationship in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, as a homosexual one, because two guys can't be that close together. Having observed this phenomenon, it's worth asking the question, why? Like, why is this... Oh, a little sausage. Sounds like a little goose, like my daughter. It's worth asking, why is this the case? And no doubt part of it is a clear bias in modern scholarship in the academy, which almost always finds itself, wherever it is in the world, very much left of the center, a bias towards promoting same-sex relationships. That's a thing, right? And it's been a thing for over 70 years. In fact, C.S. Lewis, a man I quote maybe too much from this pulpit, Craig's guilty of it too, C.S. Lewis wrote in the 1960s, reflecting on the 1950s, he says this, reflecting on the scholarship of the 1950s, it has actually become necessary in our time to rebut the theory that every firm and serious friendship is really homosexual. It's in vogue. It's de rigueur in the academic world and has been for almost a century. But I think there's more to the tale than just that. Because I think an even more basic, more fundamental cause of seeing homosexual relationships and all those close historic relationships is our cultural preoccupation, fascination, and obsession with sex and sexuality. We, as the cultural West, are a people that eat, sleep, sing, watch, wonder, and worship sex. And I don't probably need to convince you of this, right? You've seen it on billboards, on bus stops, on all our screens, on the pages of our most popular books. In fact, I was reminded of this only the week before last when we're into the next decade. We're in 2020, technically not the next decade, but anyway, we'll work with it, into the next decade. And so they have like, let's look back the last decade and see what was popular. And let me share with you the three most popular books of the decade spanning 2010 to 2019, as the case would be. Here it is, 50 Shades of Grey, 50 Shades Darker, 50 Shades Freed, and then something about Hunger Games. Now, if you don't know what 50 Shades of Whatever are is about, it's about sex. That's basically all that it's about. So it's not just what we see on our screens, it's also what we read on the pages of our books. Why do modern scholars see a sexual side to all those relationships? It's because we see sex everywhere. But let's ask the next question. Why are we so sex crazed? And the answer is because I think in modern culture, at least in the last century, if not a little longer, sex has become an ultimate good for us. And I think you can see that in the expressions that we have. You know what the worst news is when you've got a relationship, if you're a guy and you've got a relationship with a girl? Worst news is that you've been friend-zoned or told you'll never be more than just friends. Or think about the movies that we watch. Do this, do a compare and contrast. How many movies have you seen that are about a romantic relationship versus how many movies have you seen that is just about a friendship? Right? It's at least 100 romantic movies to one friendship film, and I suspect even higher. friendship is very, very much secondary. It's sexual partnership that is primary. And that means that friendship has been radically devalued in our culture. And again, it's not just a 21st century thing. Again, let's stick with C.S. Lewis. He's proven a helpful guide. He says this 60 years ago. He talks about friendship being considered thin and ateliated. Ateliated is a fancy word of saying shriveled. It's thin and shriveled. It's considered in comparison to a sexual relationship a sort of vegetarian substitute, which is a negative thing for C.S. Lewis. Not just 2020, 1940s and 50s. Now, as a kind of little sneaky sidebar or aside, I don't have the time here to develop it, so it's just kind of a tantalizing thing I'm going to put out there. My guess is the reason why our culture sees sex as ultimate and there are all other relationships, including friendship, as secondary or third tier, is because sexual union and its climax is considered the fullest, the richest, the most satisfying human experience available. The purest form of joy and the experience in sexual ecstasy, the closest that you could get to something like transcendence. It means that the most significant human relationship I could possibly have is one with my lover, the source of my joy. Romantic relationships must be preeminent and all others must pale in comparison. Contrast that with, and this is kind of where this is all going, contrast that with the Bible, Scripture, God's word to us. It starts from a very different starting point. You see, it assumes, because it's right and it knows, it assumes that true joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment is ultimately not found in sex, sexual encounter, or partnerships. Can't be found in sex, it's found in God alone. Now, of course, there is a way of reading that and going, the Bible is anti-sex, and Christians, we have a record for that, rightly or wrongly, and historically it points rightly. But the Bible doesn't at all deny the satisfaction that sex can bring, not at all. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible, Songs of Songs or Songs of Solomon, that's celebrated. It celebrates the physical love between husband and wife. Doesn't deny that, but the Bible says there's more to life than sex. There's more meaning to be had that sex does not fully satisfy. And, you know, that's right, isn't it? Sex does not offer us ultimate satisfaction. And you know that's true. You know that's not just some dude from the pulpit kind of pouring this forth. You know it's true because the people that worship sex are most often the least satisfied people. That friend of yours who just lives for rom-coms. The serial monogamist who goes from partner to partner looking for the perfect one. The person addicted to pornography. The friend that you have that sleeps with everyone and everything that moves. You see, they're not more, they are less because of their sexual appetite and desire. They're looking for love in all the wrong places because it's God alone that brings joy, meaning, and contentment. And because of that, that helps us put our sexual relationships into perspective, and it means that they're not the be-all and the end-all. And once we've put that relationship in the right place, then it shows forth the value of the other relationships. Father and son, brother and sister, mother and daughter, cousin, uncle, but also friendships. In fact, the Bible places a lot of weight. There's a lot of significance in Scripture on friendship. In fact, here's a fun fact. Friendship is the only relationship that lasts into eternity. It's not our marriages. As Jesus famously teaches, in eternity we'll be like the angels who are sexless. He says this, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What will last is not our romantic relationships. My wife, Mandy, she will be my friend, Mandy, into eternity. In fact, I'm going to go somewhere which is sometimes an unhelpful, in fact, often an unhelpful place because it's a really confusing parable. It's one that we looked at a little while ago called the one of the dishonest manager. And there's a lot of different takes on what it means, but whatever else the dishonest manager as a parable means, it means this, that we need to use the best use of our money to create eternal friendships. This is what Jesus says. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus says, in a way, it's more complicated than this, but in a way, use your money to buy mates because they're the ones that are going to be with you forever. Which means coming to you and me, that means standing within a cultural tide away from friendship as being significant. If we are to be biblical, faithful Christians, then we are to swim against the current, to mix metaphors, and say, no, friendships are super significant. They last forever. And in fact, Jesus, Craig read it a little earlier, but I'll read it again. Jesus says this. This is his final big speech before he goes to his crucifixion. He says this. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you see kind of what's happening here? The most elevated status that Jesus gives his disciples is to say that they are actually his friends. And that means you and me, if we are a follower of Jesus, yes, we are his disciple, yes, we are his servant, yes, we are his brother or sister, but also, and significantly, we are his friend. And that means that that deep affection, that bond of love and care, the warmth and delight you feel when you see your bestie, that's Jesus when he sees you or me. Friendship might be devalued in our culture, but it cannot be among us. All well and good, you say, but what does friendship actually look like? Well, that's why we move to our second half of the sermon, where we look to what the Bible in particular, you may be wondering where we're getting there, the book of Proverbs has to say about the characteristics of true friendship. And Proverbs is a really good place to look for advice and wisdom on friendship because, well, let me read a quote from one person who wrote a commentary on friendship. He says this, a book on friendship. He says this, the book of Proverbs might also be called a treatise, fancy word for study, on friendship. There is no book, even in classical literature, which so exalts the idea of friendship and is so anxious to have it truly valued and carefully kept. Truly valued and carefully kept. And let me kind of reveal my cards here. I've drawn a lot from a book. I've drawn enough that I need to show it to you, like referencing in an essay, by a guy called Vaughan Roberts, a book called True Friendship. It's an excellent little book. Kat, Ollis, you may have been there if you're a lady, spoke, I don't know, 6 months ago or so, I don't know how long ago, but on friendship with the women at Bull Creek. Use that book for good reason. It's excellent. Although I have listened to Kat's talk, which was great, and I've made it slightly different. So if you heard that, there'll be some other stuff here, just as an FYI. Okay, that was a huge kind of segue. Okay, so we're looking at friendship in the Bible. We're looking at the characteristics of true friendship. And our first one we're going to look at is constancy, being constant. But let me do something before we look at these characteristics. And let me encourage you to maybe do what you might not naturally do. What do I mean? Well, naturally what we do as human beings, when a particular thing gets placed under heavy scrutiny, which we're doing now with friendship, there is a tendency to look outside rather than within ourselves and to look at our friends and ask the question, are they being truly good friends to us? Good question. Save it for tomorrow. Today's question for you is, are you being a good friend to them? Okay, this is about you being the focus, not them. And so this would have been a failure as a sermon if you go away and think all my friends are rubbish. If you go away and thinking I've been a rubbish friend, kind of got there. And there, of course, there is forgiveness, and I will give constructive advice a little later on, but this is about you, not them. Okay, be constant. This is the most basic test, I think, of true friendship. Constancy. That is, that you're a friend who sticks around when time gets rough. In fact, you speak to any person who has been through tragic circumstances, whether young or old, and they will tell you the true test of friendship is not who comes to the hospital 3 days later, but who visits them in 6 months' time. I'm going to read a few. You might not be able to read it. These are quotes from chapters 17 to 19, taken from little bits in Proverbs. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? All of these making the same point that true friendship is tested when the tough get going. Well, let me put it in another way to kind of ask the question of yourself. Are you the type of person who puts friends into the too hard basket, who kind of enjoy them for 3 to 6 months like a puppy, and then when their foibles rise to the surface, when their annoying habits rear their head, you make excuses? Because as Christians, true friendship is modelled on Christ, isn't it? He is our standard, and he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. When we think of what the bar is for friendship, it's raised pretty high with Jesus. And his crucifixion, his death for his friends would be sufficient. But think about it, it's not just that. They are the same friends that denied and abandoned him to a cruel death on a cross. They did not stick with him when the tough got going. But think about Christ in his infinite forgiveness. 3 days later, what's the first thing, as far as we can tell, what is the first thing that the Lord Jesus does? He goes and finds the very people that fled. I personally would have found a new bunch of followers. He finds the people who left him there to die. He reassures them, he blesses them, he lavishes rich forgiveness on them, love, and then gives them a ministry to change the world. And to be fair, there are people here that display that type of care and forbearing and kindness, that concern and forgiveness. And I'm so grateful that this church has a large number of people that stick with their brothers and sisters in Jesus. But my guess is there are probably some of us that struggle in this area. Some of us whose self-sacrifice stops with a text message and a sad emoji to a friend in distress. Promise a prayer but nothing more, and then don't even deliver on the prayer. You see, your mate's life gets turned upside down and suddenly we've got too much on to see them. And if that's us, if we fail to be constant in our love, We need to repent of that. Apologize and know there is forgiveness from Christ. Let me kind of provide another angle, another way of thinking about the same truth. Think about this. Jesus gave up everything and demanded nothing of his friends. Gave up everything, demanded nothing. But some of us, me included, can be quite demanding of our friends. Quite mercenary. Only putting in what we think we might get out of it. Only befriending those people who we know will cause us as little trouble, who come with as little baggage. I once had a mate, don't have any more. I once had a friend, not a Christian guy, so I'm not holding him to our standard, right? I'm just going to observe. He said this of another guy in our friendship group. This is going back 15 or so years. Let's call this other guy Blake. He said, "Why do we still hang around with Blake? I mean, what is Blake adding to our group? What does Blake bring that we don't already have?" She said that, I know. And no one really says that except my mate. Few people are going to be that mercenary. But there is, nonetheless, a tendency to make friends with people that we know we're going to get something back from. And there are people on the flip side who we instantly remove from our conscious or subconscious potential friend list because actually they looked okay at a distance, but then we spoke to them and they like trains and they're a bit awkward. Or I started talking to them and within like 5 minutes they just kind of all their emotional issues and I don't have time for that. It just seemed like such hard work. The pastors can look after him. To be fair, I've never experienced that here. We have this tendency to dismiss the hard cases, don't we? But Jesus wouldn't. In fact, the church is exactly the place where the awkward, the ugly, the weird, the marginalized, those people who live on the fringes of society, this is where they should feel loved and befriended. It's in a community that has been bought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, laying down his life for us, his friends, that we should be willing like him to embrace any and all who come, extending a hand and an arm and a life of friendship. And that means if you're visiting our church tonight, if you're just kind of checking it out, I hope you find deep and resilient friendship here if you stay. I hope that Bull Creek is an island in an otherwise pretty deserted landscape of friendship. Because we do live in a friendship desert, don't we? It's a cliche, it's trite, but it's true, isn't it? 1,000 Facebook friends, but no real friends. And part of the reason for this lack of friendship, lack of deep, abiding love for our friends, is our unwillingness to do the hard yards to develop that lasting relationship of digging in deep when their lives get rough. Constancy, one of the key aspects of friendship. But if you tend to be a kind of person who feels easily guilty, let me try and relieve that a bit by saying we can't be friends with everyone, can we? If we try to be, as some have, we bury ourselves in the guilt of never doing enough, the guilt of 1,000 promises unfulfilled. Take it from someone like me who's done that a bit in my past. And so our second characteristic of friendship is to be selective. Be constant, be selective. And if you're paying close attention, you might think, oh, wait, are you just contradicting yourself? You just talked about being friends with everyone and now you're talking about selectivity. Well, here, let me try and answer my own objection. I'm not saying only select a few friends based on whether you think they are kind of cool or look good in your kind of Insta feed. No, I'm saying be selective about who you commit to deep, time-consuming friendship with. Think about Jesus for a moment. You've actually got four groups. We often just think of the 12 disciples. You've actually got, sorry, Yeah, four groups when it comes to Jesus. You've got the crowds, they kind of wax and they wane, they're there a bit, they increase, they decrease, and there's hundreds, probably thousands of them at certain points of his ministry. So group one, you've got the crowds. Group two, you've got the 70 disciples. He sends out 70 disciples to go to ministry and then return, preaching the news of the kingdom. Then you've got a smaller group, you've got the 12 disciples, right? But then you've got an even smaller group. You've got kind of Jesus' inner posse within his inner posse. You've got Peter, James, and John. You see, Jesus knew he couldn't care for the crowds like he cared for the 70, knew he couldn't care for the 70 like he cared for the 12, and knew that he couldn't care for the 12 like he cares for the 3. And if this is Jesus, the guy who walks on water, calms the storm with a word and turns water into wine, it's probably going to apply to you and me, isn't it? We have to be selective. And so one step further, when it comes to who we share our deep and abiding friendships with, there are no rules here. But I reckon if you're a Christian, your besties should probably be Christians too. Now, don't misunderstand me, right? I'm not saying that you need to form a holy huddle that doesn't like outsiders. No, that's a cult, not a church. Okay? But I'm saying that in your deep friendships, if the people that you are sharing the most and deepest with, if they don't share your core conviction as a Christian, which is that Christ is the center of all things, then not only are they going to offer you bad advice, but they will shape you with that bad advice. If that sounds a bit harsh, let me explain. You see, if you're convicted of the truth of Proverbs, which is that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, that does mean, by deduction, that your non-Christian mate is not going to offer you wise advice. Not on the stuff that really matters. Yes, they can give you great car advice, great tech advice, great investment advice. But when it comes to the building blocks of our lives, where should I live? Who should I marry? Should I marry? What work should I do? What is the point of it all? Where do I see myself in 30 years? The big questions that you should be thrashing about with your close friends, if you ask those to a non-Christian, that they are not going to offer you wise and godly counsel. Proverbs says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Or think about Paul's words, if you know them, from 1 Corinthians 15. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company corrupts good character. Be selective with your friends, especially the ones closest to you. Because they really do influence you, don't they? Like, you can experience this in real time. You've experienced it before. Spend enough time with a group and you'll all start to think, speak, and act, and probably dress in the same way. And here's the thing, that if that group doesn't start with its foundation being the fear of the Lord or the love of the Lord Jesus, if it doesn't start there, it's not going to work its way back there. Be selective. And finally, and thirdly, be open and honest. Be open and honest. I don't know about you, but there was a time when Australian Idol was a thing. It was a really big thing. And like indisputably, without fear of contradiction here or else anywhere, the best bits were the auditions, right? Right, the auditions. And it wasn't just for the plain-looking men and women, the most unassuming of characters that just had absolutely phenomenal voices. If you might remember Susan Boyle or Paul Potts, if not, Google, it's quite a delight to hear these people you'd never expect have angelic voices. But let's be honest, what was equally, if not more entertaining and infinitely more tragic, were those who auditioned who were just absolutely hopeless. Those that were tone deaf and musically just a little bit illiterate. I wonder if anyone remembers the lady, and I think she was an Iranian lady. She sang Mariah Carey's Without You. You know the one? Can't live if living is without you. Yeah, I shouldn't audition. Anyway, well, thank you. First applause. Well, thanks, Andrew. But anyway, so it's can't live if living is without you. Anyway, so she sang Can Lee Tillabibaduchoo. So I posted that on the Facebook page, so some have seen that. But did anyone see that originally? Does anyone remember that? Anyone at all? Yes, we've got one. Thank you, Crystal. And Ariel. I've got four hands. And Isaac, I think. Excellent. Now, if this poor lady with her Ken Lee ode, if she or any other contestant that massively failed, if they had a friend that spoke the truth to them, who are willing to say the plain, albeit quite tough truth, that they can't sing or literally speak English, that they have talents elsewhere. If they'd had that chat, then there would have been saved a lot of pain and humiliation. But a little more seriously now, have we not appreciated the friend that has spoken to us the plain and unvarnished truth when others were just shying away from it? Who have done the metaphoric observation that there is some broccoli in your teeth about a serious aspect of your life. And you've hated them for 5 seconds, but you end up loving them. Because here's the simple truth. A friend's job is to love their friends more than they love their friend's opinion of them. I'll say it again. A friend's job is to love their friend more than they love their friend's opinion of them. Or if that didn't make any sense to you, put it like this. A friend's job is to love their friend and speak the truth even if they know it's going to, at least for a time, result in a good friend not liking them much. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And on the flip side, the friend that never speaks the hard word, that always says what their friend's itching ears want to hear, that offer nothing but adulation, praise, and affirmation, well, they're actually not your friend. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. If you just tell your friend when they ask for advice what you know they want to hear, then you are leading them down a path of destruction. Proverbs 27 says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." And I'm sure we've probably done or seen knife sharpening happening. It works by striking the knife against the sharpener. Iron against iron. Sometimes sparks fly. You're not going to sharpen each other if you're a wet blanket. You need to speak the truth even if it's rough and tough at times. And of course, the ultimate example of this is, as always, our Lord Jesus. Tender but tough, kind but firm, forgiving but never downplaying responsibility or covering over sin. He was the ultimate open and honest friend. The ultimate constant friend and a selective one. Let's sum it up. Let's recap. As Christians, we value friendship because we know that romantic relationships, despite what the world says, are not the only true and meaningful relationships. We value friendships because we know that Christ values it and because it carries on into eternity. And in our friendships, we follow Christ by being constant, always being there for our friends, selective, close friends with but a few who share our Christian commitments, and we are open and honest, speaking the truth in love to our friends. And my guess is that we have all failed in one aspect of these or another in the last decade, year, week or day. Some of us after this might even need to go to a friend of ours, apologize and ask for forgiveness, where we have failed to be the friend Christ calls us to be. But there is forgiveness there for your failings. And even if your friend does not show it, it is there in the Lord Jesus, because he laid down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your abundant grace and mercy and love for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you so much that we are not only Christ's brother and his servant, but we are also his friends. And so, Father, I do just pray that you might help us look to our Lord and Savior, see the model of friendship there, and that that might inspire, but his forgiveness might empower us as well to be friends like him who are constant, friends who are open and honest, and we make wise friendships. In Jesus' name, amen.